pounding at the door. And Amy would get up to open the door, a little bit perplexed because we've all been trained to knock quietly so we don't wake up the baby. And this bunch of policemen charge in, push Amy out the way, grab Luke, rough him up, cart him out, throw him in the back of the van, and we don't see him again. Do you think that might be a bit of a discouragement for the Bible study? Do you think we'd have the same turnout next week? Well, it happened recently to Shi En Hu, I think that's how you say it, in China. He's the deputy chairman of the Chinese House Church Alliance, and he's been sentenced to 2 years in a labour camp for organising unregistered church meetings, that's house churches. Shi En Hu was sentenced to re-education through labour, which is an extrajudicial punishment handed out by the police, requires no trial or conviction of crime. Imagine if Paul was down at Jackman and Macross having a cup of coffee with his friend Nick, and he pulls out his New Testament and starts to explain the meaning of Romans 6 to his friend. Someone sitting at another table pulls out their phone, and a few minutes later there's a van pulls up, the screech of tyres, a bunch of guys come in, grab Paul and cart him out. It's what happened to Eyob Massi in Saudi Arabia. Eyob is an Eritrean Christian who was threatened with execution in Saudi Arabia for sharing his faith with Muslims. He will now be deported to his homeland where he faces prison, torture and possible death. Eyob Massi has shown great faith and courage during his ordeal. He told the Barnabas Fund in April, "May the purpose of God be done in my life. I'm trusting in the grace of God, which is enabling me to stand bold in a very traumatic situation." He said that he felt compelled to share his faith despite the danger, and that he's prepared to die for his faith in Christ. Would you be willing to talk to someone about Jesus after that happened down the street? Thousands of Christians are believed to be imprisoned without trial and in horrendous conditions in Eritrea. Many are held in metal shipping containers or underground prisons where they suffer extreme temperatures, malnutrition, torture, and beatings. And those who fall ill may have medical treatment withheld unless they renounce their faith. Christians are viewed by the Eritrean government as a threat to national unity because they give their ultimate allegiance to God and not to the state. This morning, Paul, Luke and I spent quite a bit of time cleaning broken glass. It's a window smashed in the parish room. There were broken bottles down the side. There were bottles out the front. But imagine what it would be like if you could hear the noise of 2,000 people outside marching on this place. Some have cans of kerosene. They come in and they splash the kerosene around and try and set fire to the place. They rough up anyone who looks like they're in authority. They end up putting Paul, Luke and myself in hospital. Would you feel like coming to church next week? It happened to a mission training centre in Goa in India that we visited on one of our mission trips there. Another time we visited a mission home in the Kulu Valley, and after we left, the Hindus came and burned it down. I remember talking to some of the lost boys from Sudan who were laid face down on the fire to try and convince them they needed to renounce their faith. And it's devastating to read of the persecution in Laos. What does all this have to do with the book of Revelation? It was to Christians suffering this type of persecution that this letter was written. And it was written to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. There was a new regime of emperors, Vespasian and his sons Titus and Domitian. They were harsher than their predecessors. They'd sacked Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. The Jews were now taxed with a special tax. It was the money that they would have used to maintain the temple of their god. That money was now sent to the temple of the god Jupiter in Rome. And Christians were exempt from paying that tax. So you can imagine how the Jews felt about that. The Jews, on the other hand, were exempt from the rituals of the imperial cult, but the Christians were not. Apparently, Domitian required that it be called Lord and God. Refusal put one in the same category as the Eritrean Christians. They needed encouragement. We all need encouragement. A little while ago, someone gave me some money to be used for individuals who have specific needs. I knew of a specific need. When I handed the money over, it met exactly the amount that was required. All three were encouraged. God has a way of encouraging us. But those persecutions, those I've spoken of in our time, and those that were happening in the time John was writing this book on Patmos, were real and frightening, and people were becoming discouraged. Is it all worth it? Why keep the faith if it only produces suffering and death? What is the point? They needed to know that they weren't alone in their suffering and that their suffering was not in vain. They needed a glimpse of what's really happening in the context of the eternity we enter into in Christ Jesus. They needed to see beyond the insubstantive veil of this material world to the spiritual realities of the world around us. Obviously, this is the reason why God gave this vision to John. Well, at least it's one of the reasons. I hesitate to say this is the reason why God does something, because my experience shows me that he usually has a few other reasons up his sleeve. And God, being an infinite God, has infinitely big sleeves. Let me quote from Paul Barnett's book, Revelation, Apocalypse Now and Then. He says, there's a mood of impending crisis running through John's book. In 1:3, the time is near. In 2:10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. In 3:10, the hour of trial that is going to come upon the world. In 12:12, woe to the earth, the devil has gone down to you. History has proved John's prophecy to be correct. From the time he wrote, and for the next 200 years, the Roman state and the Christians were locked in mortal combat. Antipas was but one of thousands to have died as martyrs for Jesus. For periods of several years at a time, the Roman state virtually declared war on the church. Only after Constantine emerged victorious at the Battle of Milvian Bridge in AD 312 was there peace for the Christians. He goes on, John's prophecy is correct, however, in a much broader sense. Down to our own time, Christians have suffered whenever the state has demanded the allegiance that can only be given to God and the Lamb. One has only to think of Stalin and Hitler's policies towards Christians in the 20th century to see that John's prophecy has been confirmed in its accuracy many times over. The passage before us today is the interlude between the seals of the suffering four horsemen, the sufferings of war, which is the four horsemen. That's conquest, bloody battles, famine and deprivation, and death, a sort of sequence we see now in the Horn of Africa. And the trumpets of destruction, the symbolic third of the cosmos, and mankind. These dramatic representations of the horrors of evil are to be seen happening concurrently, not sequentially. I was taught to see Revelation as seven acts of seven scenes, basically saying the same thing from different perspectives. Paul Barnett sees each section like a separate transparency that you can stack one on top of the other to get the whole picture. Our reading this morning follows the discovery that the terrible Lion of Judah is none other than the Lamb that was slain on our behalf, whose victory trumps all that evil can do. And this victory is not a future event. It has already been won in his death on the cross and confirmed by his resurrection and ascension to his throne in heaven. Jesus' victory affirms what should have never been doubted, that God is sovereign. All these tribulations are limited to what God allows. His final control is repeatedly affirmed, and it is God that puts a limit on the activities of the devil, and God in his mercy spares humanity and ensures survival. The white-robed saints are the ones who've come out of the Great Tribulation. Their victory, even in suffering and death, is only through their absolute trust in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. But with it comes the assertion that it is all worthwhile. There is life to come that is fuller and richer in countless levels of magnitude. Just hang in there with him. When we come to the seventh trumpet, we hear the wonderful proclamation that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, as Handel proclaimed in that great chorus of the Messiah. Do you remember how often Jesus said the kingdom of God is near? It's at least 16 times out of the 120 mentions of the kingdom itself. It started with his life, death and resurrection and continues on. It's a kingdom of grace and love that he empowers by his Spirit sent to be with us and in us. At this time it runs concurrently with the dominion of evil. But there is an end point to that. One could say that this is the time of the final fling for the devil. The good news of Revelation is that God has appointed an end of evil. The time periods of suffering and persecution, of destruction and famine in Revelation are finite. They have a beginning and they have an end. That too is a comfort for those who suffer. So too is the realization that though God allows the devil license, after all, the majority of the world's population have chosen to turn their backs on God, even as he's revealed in creation, as we read in Romans. And by default, they have chosen to follow and empower the prince of this world. Even so, God limits the devil's activity. Revelation tells us that is the devil, that old serpent of Genesis, the cunning tempter of the desert, who would even presume to tempt Jesus the Christ with scriptures in his humanity. It is this serpent dragon that is the source of the evils that plague the planet at this time, not God. And that's not to exempt those who would choose the devil's way over Christ's. Revelation also shows us that it is this same dragon is the one who empowers the evil political regimes, the monsters that come up out of the water. It was true in the past and it is true now. So we hear St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians saying in chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, the authorities of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It is not the unfortunate people who are the unwitting agents of the enemy doing the bidding of the devil that we fight. No, we are to love them. It is the spiritual forces of evil we fight, and we fight them with the whole armour of God, also in Ephesians. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, the word of God, and the assurance of our salvation. And of course, prayer. Maybe that's why we see the precious prayers of the saints, and that includes yours and mine, in these golden bowls in the hands of the angels before the throne of God in chapters 5 and 8 of Revelation. So those who've died in the tribulation, those who've been martyred for their faith, are those who are there before the throne of God, where the Lamb of God is enthroned. They are ruling with Christ through this time, together with us who are still on earth through our prayers. How profound is that? And there's one more thing for the suffering church to take on board, and that is that justice will be done. Both evil spiritual entities and the rulers of this world and people who give their allegiance to such principalities and powers will suffer judgment. This will not be an out-of-control vengeance and anger, but will be justice of God, a judgment against all evil. Pity will not help those who refuse to repent. So in all that, what is the message to the suffering Christians? Well, the first thing is that God is sovereign. Secondly, the evils of this world have their origins not in God, but in the devil, who since creation has tried to thwart God's plan unsuccessfully. Three, there will be an end point to the devil's activity. Great thing to celebrate. Four, that there will be a day of justice when the blood of the martyrs will be avenged. Five, that the victory of God has been won already on the cross of Christ. Six, that we've already entered into eternal life, and the physical death has no fear for us. And seven, that our prayers are important and valued in heaven, that through our prayers and our testimony, we will overcome. Let's pray. Father, our hearts go out to those who suffer the results of evil, whether it's the Christians in Eritrea who are suffering simply because of their allegiance to you, or whether it's just innocent victims of an evil power in Norway, whether it's the Christians in China who on the one hand are given some freedom and on the other hand denied opportunity to meet together in homes, whether it's those who suffer the consequences of the four horsemen in northern Africa. And Father, we pray for ourselves in our relative comfort and comparative peace. Help us, Lord, not to be too comfortable. Help us to be willing to seek you for how we help our brothers and sisters who suffer. But help us to fully imbibe of your word to your church through revelation, that when we meet hardship, we can speak forth hope and truth and the comfort and love of God, and that we may respond to your sovereign majesty, who has all of history in his hand, who has the final control of all that happens.